right. Well, thanks for coming out once again, everyone. We are not going to finish the book of James today if we go at the same speed we did in Youngstown 2 weeks ago, but we're getting close. We'll get almost there. And then next month, I think the plan is we'll finish out the last four verses of James and then jump right into the introduction to 1 Peter. So we'll just continue on with the general epistles if all goes as planned. So before we start, if you'll bow your heads, we'll begin with asking God's blessing. Our great God, we come before you today on your beautiful Sabbath day that you've provided for us, this special time to draw near to you and to reflect on your truth and this calling that you've given to us as a precious gift. We ask that you would open our minds to your word here today. Help us to learn all that we can from the section that will be covered here in the book of James. We pray that you would help us to see how it applies to us individually so that we can strive to continue to build the character of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray all these things and give you thanks in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last month we finished off in the book of James, chapter 5, and verse 6 was the last verse that was covered. So if you'll turn to James 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. James chapter 5 and verse 7. We'll begin with a big word. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. So that word, therefore, as we've talked about many times, tells us to go back and consider what we had just been talking about, what James had just been covering in his letter. So if you remember back to last month's study, Mr. Myers covered a couple of sections. In chapter 4, he talked about not speaking evil of one another and how that was going on, even in the church. On the beginning of chapter 5, he talked about the wealthy taking advantage of others, perhaps mistreating others even in the church, not paying them their wages, and things of that nature. And James continues here in verse 7 and says, therefore, with all of that as a background of being mistreated, frankly, by others around us, by others even in the church, he tells them to be patient. The word here for patient is the Greek word makrothumeo. Makrothumeo. And I'd like to read you several different definitions from Thayer's on the meaning of this word. It can mean to be of a long spirit and not to lose heart. To be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. To be mild and slow in avenging. Or to be long-suffering, slow to anger, and slow to punish. So several of these definitions often relate to our interactions with others and our need to be patient with other people. So it makes sense that James says, therefore, with this context of struggling to get along with others, speaking evil of others, not being treated properly by those who employed them, he says, be patient. This patience that involves the way we interact with other people. Barnes notes says, the margin here is be long patient or suffer long with patience. The sense of the Greek is be long suffering or let not your patience be exhausted. I like that phrase there at the end. Let not your patience be exhausted. Well, we know, brethren, that patience through suffering is part of the Christian experience. Whether it's being patient through suffering through difficult circumstances or whether it's being patient suffering through dealing with difficult people. We're all called to suffering. It's part of this Christian walk. We know it. And God uses it for our growth. But as James says here, our long suffering is temporary. He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Suffer with long patience until the coming of the Lord. There's an end in sight. We know that the wait seems long to us. When we look out and say, okay, I just have to be patient. I just have to suffer through this trial until Jesus Christ returns and the world as we know it ends. Seems like a long way off sometimes. But James encourages us here to consider it, to wait patiently until the coming of the Lord like a farmer. It says, as the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. The farmer knows that waiting is necessary. It's part of the process in order for fruit to really grow and to be useful. He knows that if he waits, the early and the latter rains will come. The early rains were in the fall, October, November, that time of year, and the latter rains were the spring rains of April or May. And without those early and latter rains, good fruit could not be harvested. It required patience by the farmer. And really, when you stop and think about it, what else could the farmer really do besides be patient and wait for the rain, wait for the growth of the fruit? I mean, he could complain about the weather patterns, or he could quit and give up on farming. He could try to harvest the fruit before it's really ready. But patience is the only response that yields the good fruit that the farmer's waiting for. And the same is true for us in our calling. We have to be patient, to be of a long spirit and not lose heart, to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others, to let our patience not be exhausted as we wait. But it's the fact that we know the early and latter rains are coming. We know that the goal we're waiting for, the outcome of growth, is going to happen. We wait until the coming of the Lord. He continues in verse 8, "You also be patient, just like the farmer is patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, the farmer is patient because he expects the rain to come, and he expects fruit to be produced as a result. And it's that confident hope of what is to come that gives him the strength to be patient. And in the same way, James tells us here what we should do while we're being patient. He said, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts." That's his instruction for us while we're being patient, while we're suffering long. To establish our hearts. The word for establish means to set fast or to turn resolutely in a certain direction. To turn resolutely in a certain direction. Now, the only way that we can really suffer long and not lose heart is if our hearts and our minds are fixed, are turned resolutely toward the goal, toward the coming kingdom of God. If we have our hearts and our minds fixed on that goal, then we can suffer long. We can suffer through the persecution. We can suffer through the difficult circumstances of trials if our eyes are on the goal. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. If our hearts are established on the unseen, then we can suffer long and not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4, begin in verse 8. Paul writes in verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Now, he acknowledges that this way of life is tough. It involves suffering. But our reaction to that suffering doesn't have to be the logical human response. Now, the logical, reasonable response when you're hard-pressed on every side, like you're in a vice, is that you're going to be crushed. The logical response to being perplexed and not being able to understand why God's allowing the things to happen in your life that are happening, the logical response, the human response, is despair, a lack of hope. But we don't have to have these same responses because our hearts are established on the kingdom of God. Because, like the farmer, we know what's coming. We believe in what's coming. Drop down to verse 16. Verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So it's that eternal focus, that establishment of our hearts, that vision that's set, that's turned resolutely toward that goal of being in God's family, the establishment of his kingdom. That's what keeps us going. Back to James 5. In the second half of verse 8, he said, "Establish your hearts Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is going to come to pass. You know, we believe that it is drawing near, that it is approaching. We believe that it's coming soon, and we expect its arrival just like a farmer expects rain to come. Verse 9, James continues, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Now this reminds us of chapter 4, the section Mr. Myers covered last month, which talked about not speaking evil of one another. You know, rather than focusing on the coming kingdom, establishing our hearts on that, we could spend our time focusing on the temporary and complaining and grumbling about the temporary. We could complain about being mistreated or about how the wicked prosper, how others are doing things incorrectly and they have easier lives than we do. But none of that will help us suffer long and not lose heart. None of it will. To grumble means to sigh, to murmur, or to groan. And I like what Barnes Notes says about this concept of grumbling and why we do it. He says, "This may arise from many causes, either because others have advantages which we have not, and we are discontented and unhappy, as if it were wrong in them to have such enjoyments, or because we, without reason, suppose they intend to slight and neglect us, or because we're ready to take offense at any little thing and to pick a quarrel with them. There are some persons who are always grumbling. They have a sour, dissatisfied, discontented temper. They see no excellence in other persons. They are displeased that others are more prospered, honored, and beloved than they are themselves. They are always complaining of what others do, not because they are injured, but because others seem to them to be weak and foolish. They seem to feel that it becomes them to complain if everything is not done precisely as in their estimation it should be. It is needless to say that this spirit, the offspring of pride, will make any man lead a wretched life." I think that's really profound what Albert Barnes says there, especially at the end, that this spirit of grumbling is the offspring of pride. It's that concept of sitting as a judge, like James covered in the last chapter. Now, there's grumbling about things that affect us, and then there's grumbling just for grumbling's sake. And we all probably know somebody who grumbles just to grumble, just to be heard, because people aren't doing things the way they think it should be done, even if it's not necessarily affecting that individual. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be known as a grumbler. I think of a sermon at the feast a couple of years back when I can't even remember who gave it. It's in Pigeon Forge, but he was talking about being a grumpy person. And he was asking the question, are there going to be grumpy people in the kingdom of God? Is God going to say, okay, in the millennium, you get to rule over the grumpy city. Since you're so good at being grumpy, you'll be in charge of all the grumpy people and you can try to help them. Now, grumbling, being a grumpy person in that way, is something we have to learn to overcome now. And not grumble against others and sit as judge in that way. James says here that if we do that, you'll be condemned. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned." Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 1. Matthew 7 and verse 1. In this section of James, there are a couple things that James says in this section that make us think of direct quotes of Jesus Christ himself and his ministry. And this is one of them. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Of course, that's judging in a condemning way. Sitting as judge, condemning the person for their actions already. It's not just judging whether or not someone's actions would be the right thing to do. We are supposed to judge in that sense. But condemn not, that you be not condemned. In verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So you can see why James said, don't grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Because if we're grumbling about every little thing that other people do, and condemning them in that way, the same measure is going to be used upon us. There are plenty of things that God could grumble about concerning me. I'm sure you probably feel the same way. Now, with the measure you use, how do we want other people to judge us, to look at us? How do you want other people to view you? I don't know about you, but I want other people to give me the benefit of the doubt when I do something stupid. I want others to trust that my motives are good, and that I'm not purposely trying to cause them harm. I don't want others to think evil of me. And if they see me missing the mark in some way, falling short of the standards that God gives us in this book, I don't want them to murmur and complain about me. I want them to come talk to me and help me, to pray for me, not just say, "Can you believe what that guy did?" Do not grumble against one another, brethren. And James says here in the second half of verse 9, and turn back to James 5 and verse 9 if you're still in Matthew. He said, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren." He uses this word brethren over and over again in this section, showing his love for them. He wanted them to know he wasn't just coming across in a corrective, authoritative way. He wanted to express his love for them as he was doing that. "Do not grumble, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is at the door." So again, James gives a sense of urgency about the return of Christ. The judge is at the door. He could walk in at any moment. Just like the farmer looks for the rain, he looks for the rain in the season when the rain is supposed to come, right? We're in that season of looking for, hastening the coming of Jesus Christ. We want him to return and establish his kingdom. He's at the door. It's also encouraging, though, because to me it provides reassurance. You know, if you're dealing with a difficult person, if you're having to practice that patience that involves dealing with the persecution and injury of others, the judge is at the door. Jesus Christ is going to do his job of sitting as judge. We don't have to be worried about it and try to do it ourselves. He's at the door. John 5 and verse 22 says, "The Father has committed all judgment to the Son." So when Jesus Christ returns, he returns as judge. So we don't have to take on that role ourselves. It's not our job to grumble and condemn. The judge will take care of that. And he's coming. Continuing in verse 10, James 5 and verse 10, James says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." I mean, you want to talk about having to be patient with others? Think about the prophets. You know, the message of the prophets wasn't typically well received because the message was usually repent and change your life. People didn't really want to hear that message. Their need for patience was because of the persecution or mistreatment of others. And they had people problems. They had to deal with others. Patience was required because the prophecies were not usually fulfilled immediately either. I mean, think about Noah. We're told when Noah's first mentioned that he was 500 years old and he begot his three sons. We don't know if he was 500, then he begot them, or if he begot them and he was 500. Not sure, it doesn't clarify that for us. But it says, when the floodwaters came upon the earth, he was 600 years old. So 100 years of possibly building the ark and waiting for the rains to come. 100 years of people saying, "What a kook. He's building this boat, talking about water falling from the sky. Can you believe this guy?" That required some patience, some long suffering in dealing with the persecution of others. Or how about Jeremiah? He prophesied for over 40 years from Jerusalem about the destruction of Jerusalem. So of all people, who would not want to hear that kind of prophecy? The people that he was living with, they didn't want to hear that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. For 40 years, he preached that prophecy. Speaking the message of God didn't make any of the prophets immune to suffering. And if anything, it drew persecution toward them because they were speaking God's words. And yet, they suffered long and they didn't lose heart. because they knew that the message they were preaching was true. They knew that the prophecies they had been inspired to speak were going to come to pass. They knew what God had spoken would happen. And we should be just as certain about the fulfillment of the words that God has revealed to us in this book. We should be just as certain as the prophets were that the promises God gives us about the return of Jesus Christ are going to come to pass. And we should be so convicted that they're going to come to pass that we can suffer long and not lose heart. Whether it's suffering through circumstances or suffering at the hand of other people. Perhaps even other people that sit in this room with you. Back to James 5 and verse 11. It says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And we count them blessed who endure. We all have people in our lives who we can look at as an example of endurance. People who've suffered through extremely difficult circumstances, and yet they've remained faithful to the truth. And we want to be those people. And Jesus Christ said we have to be those people. He said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not he who gives it a good shot and gives up. He who endures to the end. The word for perseverance here can also be translated patience. In the King James Version, it is translated patience. But it's a different Greek word. It's different from that word makrothumeo that we have been talking about in this section. This time the word is hupomene. Hupomene. And it can mean, according to Thayer's, it can mean steadfastness, constancy, endurance. And he says in the New Testament, it's the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. If we put that in our own words, we could say, hupomene is descriptive of the person who is not turned away from what he has his heart established on. He's not turned away from that vision of the kingdom. James refers to Job here, the perseverance, the hupomene of Job. Now, Job certainly had things to learn along the way through his trials. But there's one thing you can say about him. He never gave up. He never followed his wife's advice to curse God and die. It's interesting that James didn't use the word makrothumeo here. He didn't say Job had this kind of patience that deals with others properly. Think about the example of him and his three friends. But he did have that endurance, that patience to not give up, to not buckle under the pressure of the circumstances of his trial. The word makrothumeo is patience in respect to persons, while hupomene is putting up with things or circumstances. So two different aspects of patience. Patience with people, patience with things. Expositor says the difference between the two is, on the whole, this, that the first is the long-suffering, which does not retaliate upon oppressive persons. The second is the endurance, which does not succumb under oppressive things. And we need both of those, don't we? We need that patience with others and that patience through trials. James said here that we've heard of this hupomene, this perseverance of Job, and we've seen the end intended by the Lord. Now, you'll notice that the words intended by are italicized. They're added by the translators to try to clarify the meaning here. If we read it without those words, though, it says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end, the Lord. You've seen what God's like when you look at the end of Job's story. You've seen how compassionate and merciful he is. Let's turn back there and look at the end of the story. Job 42. Job 42 and verse 10. I don't think you've seen the end intended by the Lord as a bad translation necessarily. Sorry. But what was the end intended by God? What was the intention behind allowing Job to go through this trial. Job 42 and verse 10, the end of the story here, says, "And the Eternal restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Eternal gave Job twice as much as he had before." And if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that that's literal. He doubled the number of sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys that Job had before. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters that he lost during the trial. He had another 7 sons and 3 daughters. In a way, you could say the number of his children were doubled, because ultimately when they're raised in the resurrection, Job will have twice as many children as he did before. So even his children were doubled in that sense. But is that the end intended by God that James is referring to here? That he doubled the amount of stuff James had? If that was the end intended by God, I could think of a lot of different ways that he could have done it differently. If you wanted to give me more sheep, God, you could have done X, Y, Z. But the end intended by God for Job was that he wanted him to grow in character. Allowing Job to go through these trials was actually compassionate and merciful, because their effects went beyond the temporary. They had eternal implications. The end intended that shows God's compassion and mercy is the fact that he helped Job grow and overcome character flaws that could have been detrimental to his relationship with God, that could have changed Job's eternal future. And God has the same end of compassion and mercy intended for us. And that's why he lets us go through these trials that we go through. Turn back to James. Go back to James chapter 1. And we'll read verses 2 through 4, which we covered months ago now, but they're still true. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, hupomene. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That's the end intended by God, that will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Barnes notes says, "The book of Job was written, among other reasons, to show that true religion would bear any form of trial to which it could be subjected." That's only possible if we establish our hearts on the goal of this true religion. In verse 12, James continues, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." After all this talk about being patient with other people, being patient under circumstances and trials, and about not grumbling and judging one another, James kind of says here, just be honest and trustworthy people. The habit of swearing or taking an oath to prove that you were really being honest was commonplace at this time. William Barclay talks about how among the Jews of the day, it was somewhat of an art or a sport to try to craft an oath in a way that it wouldn't really be binding. And how that it was only really considered binding if the name of God was invoked. So if we say the name of God, then we have to do what we said. But if we didn't mention his name in the statement, then you can't hold us to it. It's not a binding oath. Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 33 through 37. This is another one of those verses in the book of James that takes us right back to the words of his half-brother, Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, we'll begin in verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." This was before hair dye was invented. Verse 37, "But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now, if we have to swear by the name of God for people to believe that we're telling the truth, that's of the evil one. That's a direct violation of the third commandment, not to use God's name in vain. So James reiterates what Jesus Christ taught his disciples, that unlike the world around us, our speech should be a pattern of honesty so that we don't have to swear by anything in order for people to really believe us. Our reputation should be such that truthfulness is the expectation, not the exception. So if you turn back to James chapter 5, I'll hand it over to Mr. Myers and he'll continue with verse 13.
Well, thank you, Mr. Smith. It is interesting how James ties so many of these things together. Recently, Leah Shepherd's been going through trying to become a U.S. citizen for lots of different reasons. Many of you probably have heard her story. But they're asking her to swear, obviously, in this oath to become an American citizen. And so when we read a scripture like the one Mr. Smith just finished, do we swear? Do we hold up our hand and say, I solemnly swear? Well, we don't. We want them to understand that when we say yes, we mean yes. If we say no, we mean no. So we're allowed to affirm in those circumstances. So many of you probably have had similar situations where you've had to affirm a truth, and thankfully we're given the option to do that without persecution and being thrown in jail for being unwilling to solemnly swear. But I guarantee when a church member says, I affirm, that is worth way more than somebody on the outside who swears. Because whether they put their hand on the Bible or not, which I don't know that they do that in court anymore, if their heart isn't right, as Mr. Smith was saying earlier, then it's sad anyway. Well, let's continue on to verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Well, it's interesting because back in verse 10, what does he say? He says, we have an example of the prophets who all suffered. And again, it's a concept that oftentimes we as members of the church think that somehow because we're obedient to God, we should never suffer. That we shouldn't have the same kind of troubles that people out there in the world have. Well, sadly, that's a mistaken thought. Humans have problems. Humans have suffering. The difference between those who suffer out there in the world and those who suffer in the church is the perspective and the reason and the purpose and the understanding behind that suffering. Again, sometimes people erroneously think, well, if I'm a church member, God should be doing these things for me. I shouldn't have these troubles and challenges. Well, James has just gone through as the section Mr. Smith has just covered, that there's a reason for suffering. There's a purpose behind suffering. And so you'll have someone in the church suffering in the same cancer ward as someone who's not in the church. And the outsider will simply say, well, see, there's no difference. What the outsider doesn't see is the spiritual, obviously. And they don't see that character is being built. They don't see faith is being built. They don't see faith is being exercised. They don't see eternal character being built so that we can be in God's family. They don't see any of those things. But those are the real differences. So James, in one sense, when he says, is any among you suffering? Well, of course they are. They can ask just about anybody sitting here, are you suffering? Well, some will say, well, it depends on what you mean. But I guarantee if we talk to everybody, we're all dealing with something that in our life is not perfect. Now, if your life is absolutely perfect without any aspects of suffering, go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, that's a facetious question. Obviously, there's something about everyone. Mr. Smith has to suffer being trained by me, so he couldn't raise his hand. Now he's sighing. Sighing is okay according to the previous section. But the point is, there's character hopefully that's being built. We understand that there's suffering. We have a chance to prove to God that even though we're suffering, we trust His judgment for our lives. We're going to endure because we know that He knows what is best for us. So we might say, is any among you suffering right now? Because we'll all have our periods of suffering. And I've probably talked to some of you that sometimes we pray for you that your life will hit a smooth spot, that you're in the midst of the rapids and the Class 5 rapids and the boats bouncing all over. And sometimes you're threatened with falling out and dumping off into the river. And eventually those Class 5 rapids hit a lake and it empties out into this smooth spot. So we pray, obviously, oftentimes for God's people that God would grant you a lake, we might say, a smooth time in the midst of these. Now, when the lake gets to the other end, what happens then? Well, then there's some more rapids as it goes through the next thing. So God, again, is training and teaching us. So there will be suffering now. He tells us what to do. When we are suffering, what are we supposed to do? Let him pray. Let him pray. Suffering is going to be a part of our lives. So when we pray during those times of suffering, that's the time that our relationship with God is either strengthened if we pray, or it is dissipated if we don't believe that God's involved. And again, most people in the world don't believe God's necessarily involved with those things. So their suffering, in one sense, really is in vain. We will all suffer. It's up to us whether that suffering is useless or that suffering has purpose and has fruit that's born from it. So if we are suffering, we're told that we are to pray. The advantage that we have is that we can learn from suffering. We can build character through that suffering, lessons that we can learn of eternal value. That's how suffering in the church differs from suffering in the world. And again, all of you have been through various times of suffering, and there'll be times of suffering in our future. It's simply part of how God is training us, and the usefulness of those trials probably won't be seen until we're actually in God's family. So praying is what our natural reaction to suffering ought to be. Why do we pray when we suffer? Do we just beg God to stop the suffering? Well, when I'm suffering, yes, I do. I would rather not suffer. But it's always with the understanding that God, if suffering is what's best for me right now, then so be it. If that's what's necessary for me to have the character to be in your family, then fine. And we pray the same thing for all of you. If that suffering is part of the training that is necessary for us, for our role and our responsibility in the future, then Father, that's your call, your judgment. You know what is best. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, in verses 3 and 4. Here's another one of the reasons that we pray when we're suffering. And that is, God is the source of comfort. So since he's the source of comfort, we always go to him when we're suffering. Now, it's not wrong to receive help from others, but others are human. Which means what? It means they'll disappoint us. It means they'll fall short. It means they won't be able sometimes to provide what we really need. God always can. 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So when we're suffering, we go to God. Now, many times, to be very honest, and you all know this, when we're suffering, we pray to God, and the circumstances don't change. Is that true? But when we've placed it in God's hands, if you're like me, you get up from that prayer, and you feel so much better. Because you've reminded yourself that this is God's doing. This is God taking care of us. This is God directing our lives. When we were baptized, we said, God, I am a useless, burned out hunk of junk. You use me for however you want. I'm your property. And we made that agreement with God when we underwent this contract for eternal life. So if suffering is what's best for me right now, then so be it. I trust your judgment. The physical circumstance might not change, but the comfort that comes from discussing this with God and putting it back in His hands and reminding ourselves of the reason for suffering is a tremendous comfort. Then He says, verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Now, sometimes when we pray to God, circumstances change dramatically. So it's not always where suffering just goes on and on and on. Sometimes circumstances, whether it's our health, whether it's the needs that others have, whether it's our physical circumstances, they change remarkably fast. And it's like you've just been dumped out again from that class 5 rapids onto the smooth spot. I was talking with a person in another state fairly recently about the trial they were going through. And it happened to be an employment issue, where they were unemployed and unemployed and unemployed, and savings were used up, and now friends were used up, and family was used up, and if I don't have a job soon, I don't know what we'll do. We may be homeless. And then, boom, all of a sudden, they hit the smooth spot. And the job that was offered to them was far beyond anything they've ever had before, with greater income. Now, it's going to take some time to dig out of the hole that has been created. But they understood, okay, God was, it was a test. It was a test along the way. And comfort can come just that quickly at times. So it comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, and with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So sometimes we're in the midst of a trial for our own character. I believe sometimes we're in the midst of trial for other people. How does that work? Well, when we suffer, we can grasp and understand a little bit, maybe more fully than we would have otherwise, the suffering that others go through. I was talking with a person on the phone fairly recently, again, from another area. That's not to say I don't talk to people in our area. But to use you as examples sometimes is a little too close to home. But some of you are obviously wonderful examples. But in talking with this person, he was just so disappointed that he had really worked hard and contributed and done a wonderful job, and no one over him gave him any recognition whatsoever. It was just disheartening. Like I've worked so hard. And I really think I helped and contributed. Not one single of my supervisors said anything about it. That's discouraging. So what does he learn from that? Boy, if you ever have responsibility over others, what's one of the most important things you can do? Is tell them how much you appreciate what they've done, what they're doing. So instead of moping and complaining, that's not what he was doing. But that could be the natural tendency, is to mope and complain, well, they just didn't, you know, those people, and I don't know. Okay, if I ever have that responsibility, let me make sure that I am doing what was not done for me. So in this case, we're given comfort by God, Paul says, so that we can comfort others. So sometimes we put our arm around somebody's shoulder and we say, I know, I'm in the middle of this trial myself. And God will see us through. Other times we'll be able to say, I kind of feel for what you're going through. There was a time when I had a circumstance like that, and God will rescue you. He will take care of the situation. And by the way, can I buy you a bag of groceries? Can I take care of a few things? Can I watch the kids for a while? You know, in our congregation, we have lots of young mothers. Probably one of the greatest thing you can do for a young mother is say, hey, can I watch the kids tonight? So that you and your husband can go out and sleep. Or you can go out and get a meal, you go out and do something, because we've been there. All of us who are now grandparents can say, I remember those sleepless nights when we wondered, why did we ever have children? What did we do that for? What were we thinking? Well, we weren't thinking, but point is, we can comfort others along the way. So we're given comfort so that we can comfort others. So we go to God, as James said, going back to James, we go to God in prayer when we're suffering because He is the source of comfort. He will be the one that will use these circumstances to build character in us so that we then can be a service and a help to others along the way. A second reason we go to God when we're suffering is He is the source of help. Again, when we're suffering physically, We know that there's a certain amount of mechanic work that a local physician might be able to do for us, or a team of doctors might be able to do for us. Remember, they're mechanics. They're plumbers. You know, they do the best they can with the mechanics of the body and what they understand. But that's all they are. And some are better, frankly, mechanics than others. I have one fella that if I need brakes, I take my car to him because he can do brakes. But beyond that, you know, he's just not that skilled in the other. I mean, if something's wrong with the computer in the car, which is virtually everything these days, that's outside of his realm of capability. So doctors can be of service and help their mechanics along the way. Some are better than others. Some know more than others. Some have better experience than others. Some are more insightful than others, just like mechanics and plumbers. But can they heal us? Well, no. For suffering, God is the healer. He designed the human body. He knows how it goes together. He knows how to fix it. He's the source of help in whatever area we might be looking at. Section of scripture I'd like to turn with you to, if you want to put your card there in James again. Psalm 46. Psalm 46 in the first three verses. There's so many psalms, I should have printed this into my notes. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A very present help. We, in faith, know that God will help us in the perfect way at the perfect time. We have our version of what we'd like that to be. When we're in a health trial, we want God's healing right away. When we're suffering financially, we want God's to provide some coins right away. When we're suffering in a relationship situation, we want God to fix the relationship. He says he's a very present help. Doesn't say he'll change the circumstances right away, although sometimes he does. But he will give us help and encouragement and strength through his Holy Spirit. Therefore, verse 2, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, everything falling apart all around us, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling. No matter what the circumstances are all around us, God is a very present help. He will comfort us. He will strengthen us. And sometimes he will change the circumstances very quickly. In other cases, he changes the circumstances over a longer period of time. But David ends this first, this is a song, not David's Psalms, one of David's Psalms, but they ended in verse 3 with the word Selah. And some feel that's a musical term to just have a rest or a pause in the music. So they sing this, although this is all going crazy around us. Think about that for a minute. What do we need when things are crazy all around us? We need that rest. So God is a God of comfort. He's a God of help. God is also the source of healing. And that's what James then goes on to emphasize. We'll go back to the book of James. Because we said sometimes when we're suffering, it's physical suffering, and we need God's healing. At least that's what we feel we need. from our perspective, healing is something we really would always want, it seems. At least I would. I'm sure you do as well. We know there's importance in suffering. We know there's reason behind it, but we really would like healing. So we go to God in prayer when we're suffering because he's a source of comfort. He's a source of help. He's a source of healing. And James goes on to talk about that. Rest of verse 13. did we just spend 15 minutes on that half a verse? Oh, man. We're not going to get as far as we did last time. Says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? And I know from any one particular Sabbath, from week to week, there are those that are at that smooth spot. And maybe they're even still suffering, but they're cheerful. Cheerfully suffering. You're happy? Then what does it say? Let him sing psalms. Sing. Sometimes singing gets a bad rap. Everybody can sing. Some people say, no, I can't sing. Yes, you can. You may not do it as melodiously as others, But everybody can sing. It's a state of mind. It's an attitude of heart. And that's what James is getting at here. If things are going great, wonderful, sing. It's okay to enjoy life at those times. And I don't know if it's generally true, but I don't know if it's the preponderance of electronic devices these days that people don't sing. But when your kids are little, sing to them. Play music for them. Have them sing. See if they can match tones. It seems that in general terms in the church, because probably at schools there's so much hassle over the Sabbath with choirs and then Christmas music and this and that and all the baloney that goes on there, that in general it seems that sometimes in the church we just don't encourage musical abilities in our kids. So I'd encourage you to do that, especially those families who are raising little ones now. Sing a note and see if your children can match that. It's fun for Pam and I to deal with little Conrad to see some of those things start to develop. You know, I sing that note, Conrad. And before long, he'll be singing on pitch and he'll be doing some of those things. So cheerfully sing. You can jot down Colossians 3:16. You're all familiar with that. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Just a great thing. And again, you talk about, well, you know, I don't want to teach my kids music because I want them to learn math and science. It's an absolute proven fact. They will learn math better if they have musical training. Absolutely true. You can look it up yourself, because we all worship science. And if scientists say it, it must be true. Well, in this case, it is. Math and science are enhanced by music and, frankly, made better. There's rhythm to music. There's meter to music. There's louds and softs and dynamics, and all these things enhance a young mind to make it better for them to learn other things. So those who are musical, it's always frustrating to see schools say, well, we got to cut something here. We can't cut math and science, so we'll cut music. And it's just so foolish. It's so short-sighted to do those things. But that's on a whole nother, whole nother subject. So if we're suffering, pray. If we're cheerful, sing. And again, singing is just a wonderful thing. You rarely hear people just kind of whistling, humming to themselves, singing, unless they got earbuds stuck in their head and they're kind of in their own little world. And it is amazing to us how few people recognize other human beings. I mean, you can walk down the street, people just don't recognize other human beings. Like, there's somebody walking the other way, like, and especially, it's especially bad when you got earbuds in and with devices. It's like other people in the world don't exist. And it's just so sad. It's just, you know, when the scripture talks about in the end times, people will be lovers of themselves. And electronic devices only enhance that self-love. And it's just so sad, that self-absorption. Like, I don't want to talk to other people. And it's just amazing how often when you talk to someone, how it's just shocking to them that you're actually asking. We were in a place recently in a national park. And we went and used the restroom. And it was a different place, different culture. And there was, I went into the men's restroom and there's a woman cleaning the restroom. It's kind of odd. I mean, there's no sign outside blocking and there are men coming in and out. It's just kind of odd. But I finished, washed my hands and washing my hands. And I spoke to the girl and said, you know, I really appreciate you cleaning the restroom. And she looked at me. And she said, no one has ever told me that. Like, isn't that sad? Like, no one, I'm not saying go to the restroom and when you do, thank everybody who's in there. But point is that this is a human being. She has undoubtedly an extremely thankless task that she has to do every day for how many hours a day. And the fact that somebody would say thank you was amazing to her, that wow, no one has ever. Now my wife was in the women's side on the other, and you know, state park things where they're open on the top. She said, I heard that whole conversation. And again, I'm not trying to blow my horn, but my point is just recognize this as a human being that has potential to be in God's family and show some honor to these poor people that have these jobs that just are very difficult to do. And she was being very diligent about her job, doing it very well. So the point is, sing, show appreciation. Let's go on to verse 14. Is any sick among you? So we got suffering, we've got cheerful, we've got those who are sick. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. If I were to characterize the church of God today, and maybe it's part my fault, but I would say in general terms, we as a church may not be doing very well in this command. If we're sick, we bear it. If we're sick, we go to the doctor. If we're sick, and that's not to say we don't go to the doctor or shouldn't go to the doctor. But the first command we have is if we're sick, call for the elders of the church. In other words, we're given a series of steps to go through when we're sick. We've got a physical malady, a physical problem. Call the elders of the church. It's God's desire that we go through this series of steps if we're sick and if we desire God's help and healing. It's not to say God couldn't heal us without going through these steps, but he starts us off on the path. Here's what you do. Again, when we're sick, what do we want? We want the end of the suffering. We want God's help. We want him to fix what's wrong. So here are the steps that we're asked to go through. Call the elders of the church. Now, back in Paul's day, they didn't have AT&T or Sprint or Boost or whatever these other, anyway, the various cellular services, didn't have the easy ability to call an elder of the church. Now, some church areas had elders. Paul was, remember, telling Titus, ordain elders in every city. Here's one of the reasons he wanted ordained elders in every city, so that they could anoint God's people when they're sick and be there to comfort and to help and to do all the things that they do. So, call. That's our responsibility. Anytime, day or night. Some people say, well, I want to call because it's 2 a.m. Well, fine. Then we're disobeying what God says. If we're sick and we're really hurting and it's 2 a.m, call. I'm not going to say I love those calls, because they're always bad news. Somebody's really hurting. But I don't mind those calls. Mr. Smith doesn't mind those calls. Mr. Hawk doesn't mind those calls. Mr. Pavlik doesn't mind those calls. We don't mind those calls. In fact, we're glad, because then we can immediately go to God and pray about that, and if necessary, come and anoint you. That's what we're asked to do. Call day or night. He says, call the elders. Why the elders? Why does God have us do that? When we are sick, he wants a personal connection. He wants a personal connection to the church, to God through the church. Now, again, some people are out there and they're on their own. They don't believe there's a need for a church. God says exactly the opposite. We have a need for the body of Christ. And when we come in the middle of the night and it's 3 a.m, there's a bond that's built between us, that we're suffering with you. We're there together with you. And yeah, it may take me an extra 15 minutes to brush my teeth and comb my hair before I come to your house so I don't scare you to death. I'm still going to be there when the time is necessary. So God's servants are here on earth. They're called by God to fulfill a responsibility to serve and to care for God's people. And by calling them, we acknowledge that God works in his church. God has a church. He's working in the church. He's working through certain individuals to lead and to guide and to help all of us toward the family of God. So he has set up a structure to serve his family. And when we acknowledge that structure by calling when we're sick, then we're following through in the steps that God has said we should. Now, what happens if he doesn't answer? Maybe he's out of town. He's unavailable. He's traveling. Does that mean the process stops? Oh, God says, I really would have liked to heal you, member, but the pastor's on vacation. So you're just going to have to suffer a little longer. Is it dependent on that? See, when Paul was asked, let's say, or James was asked to heal someone, It may have been how long before the letter got to James. I mean, James is the one writing, so he's in Jerusalem. Someone in Bethlehem sends a note. I mean, how do they call on the elders of the church? Well, they probably send a letter, or they send a messenger. What if Paul has established a new church, and as he says to Titus, you know, ordain elders in every city as I've commanded you, but he hasn't ordained anybody yet. And there's a letter that takes a week to get there. These guys say, oh, you know, I was going to heal that person, but before the letter arrived, they died. I mean, is God limited to that? Well, no, by calling, you see, that's your exercise of faith. And it's that prayer that God is looking for. God, I expect that you'll take care of this. Whether or not the elder is there on time, or whether he's available, whether he's asleep, out of town, whatever the situation might be, not near the phone. He's out working in the garden. He didn't hear the phone call yet, so he'll get the message later on. I mean, we have the ability to call very easily. But God is not limited to the pastor's or the elder's presence. When you call, you start the process. God hears that prayer. He sees your faith. He begins his action, whatever that action is going to be, immediately. He's not limited to the postal service. I remember not too many years ago receiving back in the mail this ripped up whatever it was in a plastic bag from the U.S. Postal Service. And I got there and I looked, what is that? Covered in grease and slime and ripped apart. And it was an anointed cloth that I had sent to someone that never made it. Now, the person didn't die because the anointed cloth never got there. You know, God is not limited by the U.S. Postal Service. Thank you very much. We all appreciate that. But the point, I mean, you go to the post, you ever been to the post office lately? Now, you might have just a delightful post office. Maybe I shouldn't say that. But for some reason, at least the post office that we have employs the people Mr. Smith was talking about, the grumpy people. Like, how can you work for the government, get paid this amount of money to do this, and be so grumpy? Like, and that's why they say you go postal on someone, there's apparently a reason for that. I feel like going postal on the postal employees. Like, come on, you can't even pleasantly do your job. So there must be something behind the scenes that just is miserable working environment or something. Anyway, we're not limited. God is not limited by the U.S. Postal Service. So I get this anointed cloth back, and then later on talk to the person, say, look what I got back in the mail. So it had fallen behind some machine somewhere or in the crack, and it was torn apart and greased. And months later, I get it back. And I'm sure the person might have wondered, well, I never got the anointed cloth. And occasionally that happens. I've had people I had to send another anointed cloth to if I was out of town because the first one just didn't get there for some reason. Those things happen from time to time. But that doesn't limit God's healing, his ability to step in. It might have, in the day of Paul, taken weeks to get a letter or a messenger to an elder so that prayers could be requested. When Christ was alive, what did they do? They sent a messenger. Remember, my servant is sick. Could you please come and heal them? And so they begin to walk back to the area. You know, Paul would get a Peter got a message about Dorcas. She's died. You know, can you come and do the service? And so all of these things take time, but that doesn't limit God. So we'll finish up with what an elder is asked to do. If we are sick, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And again, many of God's people say, could you send me an anointed cloth? And that's a very kind gesture. Oh, I don't want you to have to come out and anoint me. Just send me an anointed cloth. And frankly, it's not your call. it's the elder's call as to when to send an anointed cloth or when to do this in person. Frankly, we prefer to do it in person. Because there's something that is very good about the ceremony that God has set up. The laying on of hands is a very important and special thing. And you feel, frankly, more set apart, which is what the laying on of hands is. It sets you apart for a special purpose. You feel more set apart when those hands are on your head. You do. And you realize that there's something very important about hearing the prayer that the elder asks. You've heard him ask God for your blessing, for your benefit, for your healing. Something very good about that. There's a connection amongst God's people when there's the laying on of hands. And when that little bit of olive oil is placed on your forehead, there's something that is just very personal about that. So that's why he says, let him call the elders and let the elders pray and anoint him with oil. There's something very important about that. So with that, we'll kind of cut it off in the middle of that verse, and we'll talk at the start of the next study a little bit more about what kind of oil does the Bible say we're supposed to use? How does faith enter into this prayer that is spoken about? And we'll go from there. But it's 2:09, so we got to get ready for services here. We'll pick it up next time in James chapter 5, verse 14.